Good morning. Well, this is week two in a little series on being ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. I hope some of you remember to do your home fun or homework, whichever you like to call it. We're looking, as you may have guessed, at this passage from John chapter 4. So if you have your Bible with you, that'd be great to have it open. Let's pray. Our Lord, we have just said before each other and before you that we do believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life. So we do pray now that your Holy Spirit would work amongst us and give life. Guide me in what to say and not say, and guide us that we may do more than just listen, but we may hear from you through your word, that our lives would be wonderfully changed, I guess a bit in the way that you changed this woman in Samaria. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you enjoy being contagious. You certainly see it when you've got families with a couple of little kids, how they manage to share the sicknesses around until the one who got it first has been healthy enough to get some new disease and bring it in, and they contagiously hand it around all those they're close to. But you may have heard the phrase or the question whether or not you're a contagious Christian. Whether or not there's something about you that might be catchy and hopefully worth catching. When I was a young man, I'd catch the 324 sometimes from Rose Bay off to wherever I was going, and you could tell if there was a particular kid on the bus. He was Down syndrome. He would sit towards the back of the bus, but you could often, almost always, feel if he was on the bus, because the bus just had a genuine cheerfulness about it. People chatted to each other, because this young man would get on and he would just talk with people about his weekend and going fishing with his dad and all sorts of stuff. He had this sort of contagiousness. It was about the nicest a Sydney bus trip could ever be. And on a different level, you may have heard of a man called Matthew Paris. I may mention him towards the end. Matthew Paris is a British writer, journalist. He was a politician, quite famous as a gay activist some years ago, and quite well known as a thoughtful atheist. And he wrote an article, probably 7 or 8 years ago now, for which he got so much stick on the internet, on the World Wide Web, where he was whipped, because he went back to Africa where he'd grown up. I think his father was in foreign affairs or, you know, looking after the empire or something like that. And he went for a travel through a number of countries in Africa, and he wrote this piece, I think it was called Why Africa Needs Missionaries or Why Africa Needs Jesus. It's an extraordinary piece, and he was so hated for it. Because he said you could tell when you came into areas if there'd been missionaries there. There was a difference in the spirit in the place. You certainly felt safer. But he said there was a directness in the way in which the Africans there would look you in the eye. There was a confidence they had. And he said often when you'd go to conferences you could tell, even though they were non-government, non-Christian organisations, you could often tell the guys who he said were Christian. And you'd find them over breakfast reading their Bible, etc. And he wrote this piece saying, Africa doesn't just need what missionaries alone have brought to Africa, which is hospitals and education and things like that. He said, they actually need Jesus. And it was quite an extraordinary piece. He's a very honest, thoughtful writer. Because he said there was something that was captured and caught from the gospel that affected what he said were the people of Africa, that really enhanced their grappling with the culture that we've stuffed on top of them with the Western sort of stuff. And so it was a very interesting piece about the way in which this has simply changed the area. Now, I think it's often the case that one or two Christians in a place will, as Jesus says, be like salt and preserve and keep things well. We're going to look today at the way in which this sort of saltiness, this contagiousness spreads as we watch it spread from Jesus to this woman and from this woman through to her village. It's an extraordinary story. We're going to hardly touch on it. I have been blessed and I know it's a rare blessing, that I've had a chance to go to Israel some years ago. I was there for about 3 or 4 days, and I hardly saw anything. You know, you could spend weeks there. But I saw Jerusalem, and I saw Cana, where the wedding and the wine was, and I saw Jericho, and I saw Nazareth and a few other places, just the key things. Missed a bazillion of other things. We're going to do the same thing here. You could spend literally months on John 4. It's a beautiful story. And you know, one of the funny things about it, you mightn't have realized, even if you've read the Bible a bit, this encounter of Jesus and this woman of Samaria, we don't even have her name. It's not because the Bible despises it. The Bible gives the name of women when it knows it. But there's an interesting study that scholars of the New Testament have done, Christian and non-Christian, about these people who get named. And they're almost, it's generally agreed now, they're people who are part of the church in Jerusalem. So some of the people are known by name, like Bartimaeus, the blind beggar. Lots of people get cured by Jesus, but very rarely are they named. Bartimaeus is presumably, scholars suggest, because he was actually known in the church. This woman wasn't. She was from Samaria. But her and Jesus have the longest conversation recorded of any of the four Gospels. So he talked with Nicodemus in the chapter before in Jerusalem, a leader. And we can actually find references to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and these guys in the ancient history sources outside the New Testament. These families, we're aware of who they are. Big people. Little discussion. This woman, an apparent nobody, an outsider in every possible way, and yet it's one of the, it is the longest single dialogue between Jesus and a person recorded in the gospel. So it's important. So we're going to watch it for a few minutes, particularly to see what Jesus is trying to do with this woman and what the woman can't help but do after she's met with Jesus. So let's have a look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than Jesus. Jesus is on about making disciples. Where we use the word Christian, he uses the word disciple. A disciple is an apprentice. They're consciously learning to copy how the master does it. So it's quite a good phrase to call Jesus the master, because it reminds us that he is the master of all things, the excellent one, and he's our teacher. Right? So Alison was Simon's apprentice yesterday. Some of you know that we've bought this little old van and we're turning it into, you know, the world's finest ever camping sort of van. Cool and trendy, etc., etc. Well, Simon, we just met him at church and he was eager to help and we were humble enough to say, sure, come on around, because I know nothing. And Alison was his apprentice. So she was working in the car, putting the various things and bolting things together, and I was inside cooking dinner. But she's learning from Simon how you do this stuff. And a disciple is someone who's learning about life and God and eternity from Jesus. If you're not learning about him and getting corrected by him, you're not really a disciple. Right? We're going to see the disciples here as they so often do buffheading around Jesus, not understanding what's going on. And really by the end of this thing, the woman, the human who gets it apart from Jesus is this Samaritan woman, as she's called. But that's what Jesus is doing. He's making disciples. How does this disease spread? Well, Jesus, as you heard, he had to go through Samaria. He was going from Jerusalem, where he'd been, up to the north, where he grew up, around the Sea of Galilee, and it says he had to go through Samaria. Now, we know from all sorts of sources he did not have to go through Samaria. In fact, Jews like Jesus almost never went through Samaria. They went around it, so they'd go sort of slightly east of it and up the Jordan River and back that way. The reason was they hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated them in a way that we can hardly understand unless you come from another part of the world. Some parts you may get it. I don't like New Zealanders in a fun way, right? I just wish they had a crappy football team for once, right? But I actually love New Zealanders, you know. But we have a friendly, like cricket. They both should lose tonight, shouldn't they? That's what should happen. That would be the only just thing. But that's not the Samaritans. There's all sorts of things I've mentioned in the past. They hated each other. They studied how to hurt each other. So when Jesus says the Good Samaritan, it's not about being nice to the person next to you. It's being nice to your enemies. There's no such thing, as far as a Jew is concerned, as a Good Samaritan. Jesus has gone through Samaria. Why? Why does he have to go through Samaria? Pretty clear, because Jesus is following his father and he's got a divine appointment to meet with this woman and to do good to her in the village. So he's going up, he's involved in disciple making. Well, let's look at Jesus. And I think you want to think about Jesus here as leaping, jumping over wall after wall after wall to try and do good to this woman and therefore through her to her whole village. So he's there, it's noon, the middle of the day, we're told, in verse 6. Now that little detail is important because then it says Jesus sat beside a well you can still visit. It's still there. It was cut not through sand but through stone. It's still there and it still works. This well at Sychar. Then it says in verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, now if you know anything about the culture, that's already, what? This can't be right, can it? A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, if you're not surprised by that, that's okay. No, not our fault. We often don't realize how the cultures work. It is simply impossible for a Jewish person even to talk to a Samaritan person. They hated it. They didn't talk. And they certainly shouldn't get a drink, because if you were a mildly religious Jew in those days and you had your favorite, you know, coffee cup, and a Samaritan's shadow went across your coffee cup, you would never, ever drink from that again. It's remarkable, isn't it? They just felt that the shadow of the Samaritans was so filthy and unclean that no religious Jew would ever drink from that cup again. It's ruined by the shadow. So, and she's a woman. Again, thankfully, I don't think our culture gets that. But it's inconceivable for a Jew to ask a Samaritan to give him a drink. It can't happen. And for a Jewish man to ask a Samaritan woman, that's another barrier and wall down. They just didn't speak in public, men and women, unless they were husband or wife or very close relatives. You just didn't. Jesus leaps across these boundaries and says, can I have a drink, please? Now, she's surprised, as the disciples are later on. When they came back, they were surprised as he was talking to a woman. And if we're not surprised, that's okay. We don't know everything. But it just means we don't get it, what Jesus is doing. She was surprised. It's a fun journey she has. She says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? This is just wrong. What's he doing? Making this connection. And there's a little explanation. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, which is nicely put. Jesus answers, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he's on this topic of thirst and water because it's a hot land, it's the middle of the day. He's thirsty. But then he says, actually, lady, you're surprised that I'm asking for a drink? You should be. You really should be asking me. But you don't realize the gift that God wants to give you, and you don't know who I am. It's classic Jesus, isn't it? Because he just wants us to understand who he is. That's the great insight that leads to all else. So she's firstly shocked. Then I think she's almost amused with what Jesus says in verse 14. Sir, the woman said, we can't get the tone of voice, which is a shame, isn't it? Sir, the woman said, you've got nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater? So she's back to the question of identity. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? So she touches on both things, the gift of water and his identity. And said, what, you think you're better than Jacob? Darn tootin' he does, as we'll see at the end. And he says, where are you going to get this water? Living water almost certainly means, as against the still water in a well, the living water is the water that sort of bounces down creeks and gurgles away, etc. And it's to be preferred even than good well water. And Jesus said, I would give you that sort of the best of fresh water. She says, yeah, big talk, buddy. Well, she doesn't say that, but yeah, okay, excellent. Here you are thirsty, but you're saying you're going to give me water. That's likely. She's amused. Then she's intrigued. Jesus says, drawing a contrast between two sorts of waters, both of which she needs and both of which you need. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he's using the picture of water to speak of another sort of water. Human beings are at least on two levels. We're physical people. We need food and water. And without water, we die. But Jesus, we're exactly like that at another and even deeper level. You know, people who've got everything but are desperately thirsty. They're desperately empty. Right? And Jesus is talking about, what is this thing that humans need deep that satisfies our deep humanity? And Jesus says, I give it. He could say, as he says elsewhere, I and I alone offer it to you. You'll go looking elsewhere, as we'll see she has already. But Jesus is making a very big claim for himself, isn't he? He says, I am really the life satisfier. Elsewhere, a couple of chapters later, in chapter 7, he says, is anyone thirsty? Let them come to me and drink. Right? It's a very big claim. Not thirsty, live this way. It's always not like that with Jesus. Well, she's intrigued, and she says, she doesn't get it, but she's kind of getting a little bit. She says in verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water. She's in the right position now. She's now asking him instead of wondering about why he's asked for water. She said, yeah, I need that. Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. I don't think she's actually worked out exactly what he's talking about, but at least she's now in the position of asking for it rather than being focused only on his need of real physical water. So she is intrigued, and she's then alarmed. Jesus never does this anywhere else, but he says to her, go and call your husband and come back. So she's kind of getting it a bit now. She's in the right sort of relationship. And then he says, go and get your husband and come back. He never does that to any other woman that he talks with. He never does it to any other husband he talks to. What's he doing here? Well, she answers, this is where she's alarmed a bit. I have no husband, she says. Technically true. Listen to the kindness of Jesus in this. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. He doesn't get on his high horse and say, you conniving, sneaky piece of work. Yeah, quite true, he says. You're telling the truth. You've had five husbands. Now, perhaps the most significant thing is that the guy she's living with now, she's not married to. That is what the Bible calls flat adultery, right? It's one of the big 10. If you're not married to someone, you don't live with them, you don't have sex with them, right? No matter what baloney sort of excuses we put up for ourselves, even if our friends at church agree with us, it's called, they're not a husband, you don't live with them, you don't have sex with them. Now, she's had five. Now, it's possible she was unlucky and they all died. Maybe she was not a very good cook. But it's very unlikely that all five had died. Frankly, who would line up to be number four and five? One or two, you could tell, well, that's bad luck. After that, you've got to think, what's going on here? It's almost certain that there was divorce that went on in Samaria. It's easier for the guys to divorce the women than the women to divorce the guys. It was possible. Why does he bring this up? Well, some people think he wants to convict her of sin. Maybe. I think he's on the same subject, water. What is the thing that satisfies your thirst? And the Samaritans like us believe, at least many of us do, that it's found in romantic sexual relationships, which is why in our culture any restriction on that is seen to be an act of wickedness. You're blocking a person's ultimate ride to happiness. No. If you've fallen in love enough times, if you've spoken enough people, it often doesn't lead to that at all. But we will demand at that point, I must, it's my destiny, I must desert these other things, I must even leave my wife and children because I'm in love with this person. No, it's sin. But it is where humans seek water. We are made thirsty creatures, we're made for something deep and real. And as we looked a few weeks ago, idolatry is when you take something real and good and part of the creation and make it ultimate. That is what our culture does again and again and again at every level with the question of sexual and romantic love, which is why we're so resistant to the things of God in this. It doesn't work. It clearly doesn't work. The more obsessively divine you make love, the less likely it is to work, because you're asking a wheelbarrow to carry what only a semi-trailer can carry. You break that good gift by making it be too much. Idolatry is not just dishonouring the God who makes it, but actually breaks the thing you treat as God. This seems to me, anyhow, to be where the woman's been drinking from, where she's been trying to find the water that will satisfy and bubble up on the inside. He's on the same topic. Now, she then says, it's an interesting response she then gives, verse 19, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. I can see that you're not just a bloke, a Jewish bloke, slightly weird Jewish bloke who doesn't know the social mores, etc., but you've come from God. You've got some sort of divine insight going on. I can see that you're a prophet. And then some people think she's at this point evading the issue. I don't think she is. She might be. It's hard to tell. Some people think she's going, look over there. It's a flying squirrel, you know, to sort of divert attention from the embarrassment. I think she's going, oh, blimey, you're a prophet. So she does what you should ask if you've got any sense, whether you've got a prophet. Ask them about true worship, which is actually the true water anyhow. So she asks them, hang on. She says, our ancestors worship on this mountain, as the Samaritans still do, on that Mount Gerizim. But you Jews claim the place which you worship is Jerusalem. So she asks a fairly deep theological question. How should we worship God? We're not going to spend much time on it, but Jesus basically says to her, he's naughty, Jesus, because he should say, hey, look, whatever your culture says is fine. Far be it from me, right? You should do what you're... No, he says, you don't know what you heard. You don't know who you're worshipping, you Samaritans. We Jews do. So salvation comes from the Jews. The notion that Jesus is tolerant, although tolerance is no longer much of a virtue, is it? Remember when tolerance was a virtue? Christians always been like, you're not tolerant. Those leading the progressive agenda, they're not interested in tolerance anymore. They're interested in smashing people who disagree, as we can see. There used to be lots of talks in churches about tolerance, a mixed virtue. Now, no. Tolerance in our culture is not even a virtue. You will obey, you'll think what you're told to think, what the cultural czars and elite have told you, right? And if you don't, prepare to be punished. But Jesus isn't like that anyhow. He actually is something far more wonderful than, hey, do whatever you like. He's into love. And to know someone in love is to deal with the truth. So he actually says, well, it really is Jerusalem, but actually he says, that's not really what God's on about in the end. A new thing's happening, which will happen after his death, that the whole place thing in worship is irrelevant. It's spirit and truth. It is truth to know God who is really there. Not the God that I imagine is there, but the one who's really there. And so Jesus says, it's really about truth. She then, still concerned about spiritual truth and worship, then says, she kind of shrugs her shoulders in verse 25 and says, well, I know that the Messiah called the Christ is coming, and that we know that the Samaritans did believe. They only used the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And in Deuteronomy 18, there is a promise there about a coming Messiah, a prophet above all prophets. And that's what the Samaritans were waiting for. I think it was called the Taleb or something like that. And so she says, we're waiting for the Messiah. When he comes, he'll explain everything. So she says, well, this is a bit complicated now. We'll wait till the Messiah comes. He'll explain everything. And then Jesus does something he never does in John's Gospel. In a number of the Gospels, religious authorities ask him, are you the Christ? He won't answer them. Because he simply will not play with a straight bat if you're bowling with a wobbly arm. Right? If you're not interested in truth, really, right? He's not going to waste truth on you. Pigs and pearls, he talks about. That's why I think this woman is obviously honest. Some people read her quite cynically. I don't think so, because Jesus does something he never does, or hardly ever does. He answers her sort of, we'll have to wait and see. Look at what Jesus says in verse 26. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. It's beautiful, isn't it? I'm he. You don't have to wait any longer. I am the Messiah. I am the long-awaited Christ. I am the Taleb. And I am the one who can... Everything you need to know about God, I'll tell you. I'll show you. I'll do it for you. Right? It's beautiful because this woman in her culture, not just because she's a woman even in the Samaritan culture, would be considered to be dodgy. Five husbands now living with a bloke she's not married to in a village. They'd have known. It's not like a suburb here where no one knows what's going on. They'd have known in a village like that. So she's a Samaritan woman, an immoral woman, she'd be considered, right? Which doesn't worry our culture much, but it worried that culture. Most cultures it does. But she's having a theological conversation with a man who she works out as a prophet. It would have undoubtedly been the first one she'd ever had, that she'd ever been allowed to have. Jesus jumping over wall after wall. He loves this woman. He doesn't use the word love. He doesn't say grace, but that's what she's tasting. She's being treated with a respect and an honesty. The fact that Jesus is willing to argue with her is an indication of how valuable she is. And the fact that he reveals himself as the Messiah. Doesn't do it to Nicodemus in the chapter before, who's a leader amongst the Jewish people in Jerusalem. To this nobody, we don't even know a name. He says, I am the Messiah, right? You don't need to wait any longer. It's beautiful the way that Jesus treats this woman. He reveals himself to be the water giver. Yes, a prophet, but more than a prophet, the Messiah. So there's this sort of, and he's hunting her down in a loving way. He wants to give her the water. He wants to give her what she needs. He wants to give her what she's been drinking in the wrong place, drinking from the puddles and the salt water, because he knows he alone gives the living water, right, that can satisfy. And then we're going to watch, secondly, what she does with this information, with this experience. It says in verse 28, you can miss this, but it's a beautiful point. Verse 27, his disciples returned and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. In that culture, some of you have been to culture where it's the same still today. So she was surprised. They were surprised. If we're not surprised, we're just being culturally dumb, which none of us would be. But none of them asked him, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, which is the whole reason she came out this in the middle of the day, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way towards Jesus. Then he has an interaction with the disciples. She leaves that which symbolized the physical, the jar, and rushes back because she's discovered something which she simply has to share. Did you notice where Jesus says to her, now, part of being one of my disciples is to go and tell other people, so get up there. I know it's uncomfortable, but do it anyhow. Right? Now, she cannot help herself. She's discovered something wonderful and weird and a little bit scary and a little bit spooky. I don't think she's even sure if she thinks that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, it's hard to know whether or not she's actually got it or not, but she knows he's very impressive, he's very unusual, and he said he's the Messiah. So she goes back and says two things. One is a sort of personal, subjective testimony. Come and meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he be the Messiah? Which is the big factual question. Could this be the one? Come and see. Come and see. If you've been reading through John, you know, from the beginning, which is the best way to read the Gospels, to start at chapter 1, I'll happily read your way through. In chapter 1, there's this little phrase again, I think it's about three times, come and see, come and see, come and see. First time Jesus says anything in the Gospels, he says to these guys, what are you looking for? Which I think is the question Jesus asks us all. First things he's recorded as saying in John's Gospel is, what are you seeking? They mumble some sort of an answer. He says, come and see. And he invites them to come with him. And then they go off and find a friend and they ask questions. I can't be, how can this, and he says, come and see. And this is the classic thing that the Gospels are saying, come and see. And that is the classic way in which Christians have always said to their friends, come and have a look at this bloke. Don't look at me. Come and have a look at him. Maybe this one who's changed me might be the Messiah, the one who brings life and light. So if you interviewed this lady and said, please, and back here so you can speak into the camera. Please, why are you doing this? You are a social outcast on the very edges, at the lower edges of society. Why are you running around telling everyone in the village to come and see this bloke? Did he tell you to do it? She couldn't help herself. She'd spent time with Jesus. Her heart is full. She's been treated beautifully, even though unnervingly. Which is what Jesus does, doesn't it? Well, you know you're really dealing with Jesus when it's both beautiful and a bit worrying, right? Because he's interested in more than just saying, there, there, right? He's calling us into something bigger and better. So she goes back, and what she shows is a disarming transparency. Come and see, like, to bring attention to all that she'd ever done. They knew what she was like, right? But she's willing to open herself up to that. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Then her call is sort of simply Christianity. Come and see this guy. Don't look at me. Right? Look at this bloke. And I think it takes a bit of bravery. Scorned, hated, misunderstood. Come and see a Jewish bloke, as if the answer's with those horrible people. If you're a Samaritan, sorry, that will probably be the view. So the whole village comes out, and by verse 42, the whole village has turned to Christ. There's nothing like it in the Gospels, were a whole township. Even amongst Jesus' own people, the Jews, that didn't happen. But Jesus talks to the woman rushes off with this good news, and they come and have a look at Jesus, and they say in verse 42, it's interesting, they asked him to stay for 2 days, in verse 40. And it's because Jesus wasn't intending, he was just sitting on the well outside town, going to get some water, the disciples are going to bring some Maccas, and they're going to keep going where they were going. But they wanted to know him, so he's happy to be known. There's a very real sense in which we know about as much about Jesus as we really want to know. Sometimes I think we like living in the misty plains in the middle, not knowing, because then we can keep living as if, well, it's not real. But if you want to know Jesus and you're seeking to know him, he will stay with you as he did with the Samaritans. He'll rewrite his plans so you can see him and know him. To follow that thing, come and see, come and see. So there's this amazing success. They said to the woman in verse 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." Right? It just goes, it goes up and up, doesn't it? Jesus, the weird Jewish guy. Right? Jesus, the offering the water. Jesus, the prophet. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the saviour of the world. Which is exactly what it says back in chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save those who are already condemned. These guys see it. This is kind of Jesus' classic strategy, isn't it? You know this. How does Jesus reach out to a village or a town? Touches one or two people, and they say, come and have a look at this bloke. Right? Not out of a sense of dutiful, horrible obligation, but out of a sense, we have discovered something wonderful. As has often been said, it's the beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. Jesus does say, he is the bread of life. And so that they're gripped. She's gripped. You know, we talk about being gripped by the love of Christ. She's gripped. She's only spent, well, how long? Half an hour maybe in dialogue with him? She's only just met him. But she knows she's met the treasure. And she loves the village, even the village that didn't like her. And that's Jesus' mission. That's the way it's always been. You know, I've mentioned once or twice my sister Bronnie, who's dead, came back to Christ right at the end of her life. It was one of the blessings of getting cancer. Australians are shallow, so we'd like to die suddenly in our sleep and not know what's going on. The Bible says, well, I'm not sure if that's a good idea. It's so much better to know you're going to die. And that is one of the awful sides of some sicknesses, you know. So Bronnie got a chance to prepare to die. And she came back to Christ. It was painful for her because she knew there was something mongrel about walking away from Jesus at the prime of life and coming back when you know you're coming to an end. It was quite a wrestle, but she did. But I remember at one stage, and I was sitting beside her bed, she was in a quadriplegic, and I said, I read her The Hound of Heaven, some of you, and it's on the website if you want to. Who's that bloke that married Elizabeth Taylor 3 times? Richard Burton, a fine Welshman, of course. We put on our Facebook site. If you're not a member of our Facebook site, it might be a good, there's some good stuff on it. Him reading it. And I read Bronnie the beginning of the Hound of Heaven. It's a poem, it's a beautiful poem, it's a complicated poem, written by a guy who was brought up in a Christian family, walked away from Jesus, became an alcoholic living on the streets and was wonderfully brought back to God. And he writes this poem about the Hound of Heaven, how I fled him down the labyrinth pathways of my mind. And he's just got this picture of this steady step behind him. And there's some beautiful refrains that get repeated. And finally, at the end, he turns and discovers he's been running from love the whole time. He'd been running from the thing that he most desperately needed. And this is what we're seeing here. Jesus is the Hound of Heaven. This woman just came up. You know, he could have just sat there and done nothing, read a book, looked at his phone, checked on Facebook, but he was hunting for this woman because he loved to bring her water. And having brought her water, she will then play a part in spreading it. This contagious joy. Let me read you again from Matthew Paris. This he wrote more recently. There was a bit of a discussion going on about in the Anglican Church about how clear the Bible is about what God's like and, you know, what should we sing in our hymns and prayers in England. And he wrote this in the Sunday Times, Matthew Paris, same guy, atheist, gay activist. He says, "The New Testament offers a picture of God who does not sound at all vague. He has sent his son to earth. He has distinct plans for each of us personally, and he can communicate directly with us. We are capable of forming a direct relationship individually with him, and we are commanded to seek this. We are told that this can be done only through his son. We are offered..." This guy's clearer than many bishops, isn't he? None of our bishops, of course. You know, but he's clear as a bell. "We are told that this can be done only through his son. and we're offered the prospect of eternal life, an afterlife in happy, blissful, and glorious circumstances if we live this life in a certain manner. Friends, if I believe that, or even one-tenth of it, how could I care which version of the prayer book is used or which hymns I sing? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away all my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world, burning with desire to know more, and when I found more, to act upon it and to tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons or JWs should knock on our door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believes this, that which is written in the Bible, could choose to spend their waking hours in any other endeavour. Well, he annoyed the atheists with that other one. He's probably annoyed lots of Christians with that one. But, basically saying, really? Look at what we believe. This does not excite your heart? Spend more time with Jesus. Remember, believe what we believe. This is who Jesus is. He's the only bringer of water. He's the only soul satisfier. There are other fibs, material things, holiday activities, whatever. Really nice salt water. And you know, once you start drinking the salt water, if you're out in the ocean, you're dead. Right? You're dead. Jesus, I alone bring water. And I love you. And I am the Messiah. And I'm on a mission. And somehow or other, the message has got all the way around to Australia. Right? Not just to the Samaritans, but to Aussies and even to those accursed New Zealanders. And to be caught up, that's a joke. If you're from New Zealand, we'll explain it. It's a joke, okay? We love New Zealanders. Well, we put up with them. But just to recall here, to look at Jesus, to look at the impact he has on the woman, the impact she has on the village, and there for us to realise what, you know, it's a beautiful reality of Jesus, and it's an enormous wonder to get caught up, you know, to sort of working with the hound of heaven. And for us as a group and individually to work out, wonder where our town and village is, that's like she went back to, and to play our little part in sharing this wonderful, wonderful, unspeakably good news that Jesus is and brings. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, nobody loves us like you love us. The way that you know us completely, as you did that woman, and yet we see in your son that you loved her, and he was looking for her to bring her out of her darkness and out of her thirst to a relationship where she is known and loved. We thank you that that is what you bring us into. And we thank you for every little opportunity we have to play our part in spreading this good news to our needy, needy suburbs and world. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you, to be refired by enthusiasm at your love for us, and to play whatever is our part in sharing this good news with our needy neighbours. In Jesus' name, amen.